You may remember last service together, we shared about how the Old Testament is filled, is pregnant with expectation, anticipation, incredible shadows and types and prophecies, waiting, longing, looking for one who would come, the promised Messiah, the King, the Savior, the Redeemer. And we made mention of, and we'll look at it together now, the first messianic prophecy. Sometimes it's called the Proto-Evangelium, which simply means the first gospel. It's the first mention that there would be a promised Redeemer. And wonderfully, it comes right after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, in that same chapter. Think of that. Right after the original sin, we have this incredible promise, the first mention of the gospel, and it's in Genesis 3:15. It's part of the curse pronounced on the serpent. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head. He's speaking of Jesus, and bruise is speaking of a death blow that would be served to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel, making reference to the suffering of Christ on the cross. But through the seed of a woman, there would be victory that would come over Satan and sin. This is, of course, speaking to the victory of the cross and particularly the resurrection. And we read this in the New Testament in Hebrews 2:14. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. This is speaking about the incarnation of the eternal God the Son, who was incarnated and took on flesh. It says, he likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Some of these incredible truths are captured for us in the hymns of old or in the Christmas carols. God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay, or let nothing dismay you. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Old tidings of comfort and joy. Amen? So one born of a woman would bring redemption. We read in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was not only to be born of a woman, but also to be born of a virgin. And in fact, that is alluded to in the phrase seed of a woman in Genesis 3:15. But it's specifically or expressly laid out for us in the prophecy in Isaiah, verse 14 of chapter 7. Where it says, therefore, this is 700 years before Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, of course, is not as much a name as a description of who he is. It means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin, born of a woman, to bring redemption. The virgin birth is not only, this is not only important because it fulfilled prophecy, but it allowed Jesus to be qualified as our sinless substitute, for he was fully man and yet without sin. Normal human conception and birth would produce a sinner, as Adam produced the whole race of sinners. But this supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit without a human father allowed Jesus to not have original sin passed down. Without the virgin birth, this would not be possible. So it's not only that it fulfilled prophecy, which is incredible, but it was important. It's a crucial doctrine for us as Christians to understand and believe. It's the virgin birth. And we pick it up in Matthew 1 of the gospel account. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. It says after she was betrothed, but this is before the marriage was physically consummated. It was to be betrothed or espoused. It's where we get the word spouse from. This is a binding contract. The husband and the wife were not physically consummated. This period was usually about a year, a period of fidelity, and then afterwards the wedding and the consummation would happen afterwards. During this period of fidelity, before the actual marriage and consummation, is when Mary is found with child. Now, to get out of this betrothal would still require a divorce. So we read in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and these words mean that he was a believer, he was an Old Testament remnant believer, he honored God and honored the law, and therefore could not marry her in this condition. And by the law, he could openly charge her in a court and make public example of her. But it says, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded putting her away secretly. So Matthew 1:20, the next verse says, while he thought about these things, I don't know how long he thought about them. I can imagine him in my pacing up and down and why did this happen, and praying, and I love her, how could she do this to me, and perhaps bringing it before the Lord, but he desired to still honor her and not make a public example of her. And while he's thinking of these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now capture these words in your heart as we say them. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, meaning this child would be the Son of God. The Bible very carefully guards this incredible truth of the virgin birth of the Son of God. For example, if we skip ahead to Matthew chapter 2 just for a moment, we'll notice that the Bible never refers to Joseph as the father, but only Mary as the mother. And that is very carefully purposed and guarded in the Word of God. So in Matthew 2:13, when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and notice the words, take the young child and his mother, not your child, not your son, but take the child and his mother. And again in 2:20, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And in verse 21 also, then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. So several times there, it's clearly hammered home, the child, not your child, and his mother. Also, when he was missing, when he was 12 years old, when Jesus was left in Jerusalem, in Luke 2, it says, when they had finished the days and they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. So they went back to Jerusalem, and when they saw him, he was teaching in the temple as a 12-year-old, confounding the wisdom of the scribes and Pharisees, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I. Now Mary referred to Joseph as his father. Your father and I have sought you anxiously. And Jesus responds and said, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? So Jesus makes that clear, that God was his father. The genealogies also carefully guard the virgin birth. We go back to Matthew 1 in that genealogy, and it says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And it's clear here it's referring to the feminine of whom Mary was born the Christ, excluding Joseph. In Luke 3, the other genealogy, it says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, notice this, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. It was supposed, but that actually wasn't the fact. He was not the son biologically, although he was legally the son of Joseph. In Matthew 1:21, let's go back to the account now with Joseph. And the angel says to him, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And now the narrative breaks. It's not the angel talking anymore, but Matthew adds this in the next verse. He adds this, 22, there it is, yeah. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the Lord through the prophets, saying, Matthew, to the Jewish audience, really wants to make an emphasis of the fulfillment of prophecy, and he quotes verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is the prophecy we read earlier, and now we see it fulfilled. Emmanuel, again, this wonderful title or description of the Lord God with us. Incredible. Again, we could look to the Christmas carols. This is written by Wesley and Whitfield in 1739. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all you nations rise, join the triumphs of the skies. Nature rise and worship him who is born at Bethlehem. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Amazing. God with us, God who became man. The eternal God, God the Son, who was pre-existent and eternal, was took on flesh and became a man. We find this in perhaps the clearest and most profound passage and words in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. One might ask, well, who's the Word referring to? It tells us the Word was with God. We know that the Word was with God in the beginning. And then it says, and the Word was God. And this, of course, is alluding to the idea of the Trinity, that he was with God but also was God. This is the Father and the Son. It says, all things, verse 3, were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And this is referring to the Genesis creation of all things, that God the Son, the eternal Son, was present and active in the work of creation. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit together were there. And if it's not clear, John goes on in verse 14 of this passage to nail it down, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became flesh. Oh, marvel at that incredible, profound truth and reality. I'm reminded of these verses in Daniel 2. You remember the story where Nebuchadnezzar has the dream and he asks the wise men and those in his court and to be able to help him with his dream and the interpretation. And the Chaldeans answered him and they said in Daniel 2:10, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Doesn't that catch your attention? The gods whose dwelling is not with flesh, but there is one whose dwelling was with flesh. It was the Word who dwelt among us. and came here that we may know God, and he revealed the Father. And this is captured again in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God, and this Greek word, theos, was manifested in the flesh. That's clear, isn't it? He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. When Christmas rolls around, I'm always reminded of the time when I was not a Christian. And I remember singing the carols. And we perhaps remember the superficial idea we had about Christmas. But now, as illuminated believers, how these words and truths capture us and rapture our hearts into worship. This is profound language and incredible insights to who God is and who Jesus is and was and what he accomplished for us. Amazing. Isaiah, again, 700 years beforehand in 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this allusion, now we understand, to his second coming, a child born in his first coming and a son given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, often people stumble over this verse because they say, well, how can the Son be called Everlasting Father? But these verses and these titles are not addressing the idea of the Trinity. That's not in question here. It's just a descriptive term for the Messiah who would be Father-like. So don't stumble over that, but capture the other words here. It says, Mighty God. That is ascribed to Jesus who was born in the manger. He was Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So from this verse in Isaiah 9:6, it is clear that Almighty God, the Eternal Son, was born as a human baby. He was the seed of a woman, born of a woman, born of a virgin, fulfilling these incredible prophecies. And two of the most greatest acts of humility on behalf of God is, number one, the incarnation, and of course, number two, the cross. And that is captured for us in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8, where it says, though he was in very nature God. And again, this is one of those passages and verses that so clearly shows the deity of Christ. Though he was in very nature God, bearing the same divine essence as God, he did not exploit his divinity, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, that's the incarnation, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For as Christians, we do not separate Christmas and Easter as the world does, in the sense we understand, for this is why he came, that he would be a sacrifice for us. Gabriel clearly declared to Mary, and this is in Luke in verse 31, that he would be the Son of God. He says, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him his throne of his father David, it goes on to say. And then again in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Notice this. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Let's go back to the Matthew 1 account now and join Joseph again. What did he do after that dream or vision? It says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. I always imagine the before and after right here with Joseph. Before this vision, before the angel spoke to him, and then after. That which became the worst possible situation that he could imagine. became the best possible situation when he really understood what was happening. And then verse 25, it says, and he did not know her. This is the King James, or the old type of phraseology for physical relations. He did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. Now, in the Catholic Church, it teaches that the Immaculate Conception, with the idea that Mary was a virgin and always was a virgin perpetually, that even up right up to her death, she was a virgin. Even some Anglicans and Reformed and other Protestants hold on to that idea. In the penitential rites, which if you have a Catholic background, you may know what that means, they ask prayers from, and I quote, the Blessed Mary, ever virgin. And even some of the church fathers, such as Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, in 411, Augustine or Augustine, I forget which, English and American, whatever, you know who I mean, said that Mary was a virgin conceiving, a virgin bearing, a virgin pregnant, a virgin bringing forth, and a virgin perpetual. However, this is not true. Notice the verse again. He did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he's called the firstborn because she had other children. Jesus was God's only begotten son, but he was Mary's firstborn. So we read in Matthew, I don't think I have the verses, I'll read them to you, but in Matthew 12, for example, in verse 46, it says, while Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And someone said, look, your mother, your brothers are standing outside. And also Matthew 13:55. They said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? So it's very clear she was not a virgin perpetually, but she had other children, just to make that clear if you were wondering. Another prophecy that was waiting to be fulfilled was that of Micah 500 years before time, where Micah predicts that this small town that really was only known because it was the birthplace of David, and was also predicted by Micah to be the birthplace of the Messiah. Therefore, of course, it was crucial that he would be born in Bethlehem, even though they were from Nazareth, and we know through the providence of the tax census, etc., they happened to be in Bethlehem, exactly the right time for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Let's look at the prophecy together. But you, Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, and this is to distinguish it from another Bethlehem in the tribe of Zebulun. Interestingly enough, Ephrathah means fruitfulness. Isn't that interesting? Because, and of course, it's fruitfulness referring to the land. But Bethlehem of Ephrathah could bear no greater fruit than this, that the Messiah himself would be born there. Though you are little among the thousands in Judah, yet even so, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And again, this phraseology is unquestionably referring to the Messiah. And every believer, every prophet, everyone understood and knew this prophecy. Notice the other description at the end. It says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. It's interesting that when the scribes quote this prophecy to Herod to answer where the Messiah will be born, they leave that last phrase off. You can make your own conclusions on why that is, but I can't help but think it was their mind could not expand to the idea that the Messiah, his goings forth were from eternity, from everlasting. So they left that off. But of course, this is speaking again. His goings forth is from everlasting. Psalm 90, he is from everlasting to everlasting. Amazing. Now, in Psalm 55:19, it says, it speaks of God who will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from old. That's exactly that same phrase there. Habakkuk 1:12, are you not, speaking to God, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, the everlasting God, who was from everlasting to everlasting? That phraseology is applied to the ruler who will be born in Bethlehem. Amazing. Now, the Old Testament prophets spoke, and the years rolled on. From Moses in 1500 BC, through the Psalms in 1000 BC, in Isaiah and Micah in 700 BC, in Jeremiah in 600 BC, in Daniel and Haggai and Zechariah around 500 BC. The prophets were speaking and the scriptures were waiting. And the final prophet, the last prophet in your Old Testament in the Bible, is the Italian prophet Malachi. I'm kidding. Malachi, that last prophetic voice in the Old Testament, was around 430 BC. And this is what he said. Behold, I send my messenger, and this is speaking of the forerunner, John the Baptist. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And this is a title for Jesus. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And notice these words, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And this is right at the end of the Old Testament. All of these hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, and then Malachi says, behold, he is coming. Wonderful, amazing. Another title for him in 4:2 is the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, who shall arise with healing in his wings. It's interesting, by the way, isn't it, that both Testaments end with these words, that behold, he is coming. And just as they were waiting in the Old Testament, we are waiting in the New for him to come again. Now, this prophecy of Malachi, as did all of the prophets of the Old Testament, echoed into the silence. In fact, 400 years, we often refer to them as the silent years. This isn't because God wasn't active. He certainly was setting the stage for the fullness of time. But there was no prophecy, no prophets, no angels, no miracles, no signs. These are 400 silent years, and the prophets have left us hanging, so to speak. People could ask, where is he? Where is the forerunner? Where is the voice crying in the wilderness, the one who will prepare the way for the Lord? And where is the Lord? Where is the Son of Righteousness? Where is the messenger of the covenant? Where is Emmanuel, the Son that will be born, the Son that will be given? Where is he? And of course, after these 400 years, the silence is broken as we turn to the New Testament. We open the book of Luke, and there is a flurry, an explosion of prophets, of miracles, of wonders, of announcements, of angelic declarations to remnant believers about the fact that the one who is coming is here. So we find that when we turn to the book of Luke, and we love how Luke writes, so matter of fact, so understated, these incredible things that he unfolds to us. He tells us that in the day of Herod, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, and the angel appeared to him and says, your son will be the forerunner, will be John the Baptist, who will prepare the way to make ready a people for the Lord. And when Zacharias, when his tongue is loosed, eventually he gives this incredible, inspired prophecy confirming what he has come to understand. He says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He uses a present tense. and has raised up for us a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zacharias understands, okay, my son will be the forerunner. And this means that the Lord is here. It's right on the threshold. It's happening. All that we've waited for, all that the prophets have spoken. And in fact, in the very next verse in Luke 1:70, he says, 1:70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Now, of course, it will always involve faith for anyone who comes to the Lord. But if you want evidence, it is there. The prophets have spoken, not one, not two, not three, but many prophets and hundreds of prophecies, all looking and waiting for the coming of the promised one. Amazing. Notice at the end of there, it says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And of course, this is the Jewish cry for deliverance from their enemies, from all who hate them. That ultimate deliverance will come, of course, when he returns. Then in verse 72, to perform the mercy, this is still Zechariah speaking, promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. In this passage, Zacharias makes reference to the fact that the Davidic covenant is being fulfilled. This is the son of David. And he also makes reference to the covenant of Abraham. This unconditional promise to Israel, to Israel, and through Israel, includes the phrase that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How is that true? Because through Israel and through the prophets awaiting came the Jewish Messiah, who is the Savior to all the nations of the earth, to all who would believe. And Paul picks up this thread right here in Galatians 3:8 as we close this morning. He makes this incredible reference to it. And he says, and the scripture, this is the Apostle Paul looking back, he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, this verse tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham, that God gave Abraham the good news. Way, way back in Genesis 12. And what did he say? How did he encapsulate or capture the gospel? In this phrase, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And then he concludes in verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In the same way that Abraham looked up at the stars in light of the promise, and he says, in the Hebrew, aman, or amen, or yes, Lord. He believed. And in that moment, it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul says, whoever believes, like Abraham did, you are blessed according to Abraham. Amazing. The gospel preached to Abraham. That through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, the seed of David, one would come, born of a woman, born of a virgin, who would serve a crushing death blow to the head of the serpent with the ultimate victory of the cross and the resurrection, so that all the nations of the earth could be blessed as people individually and personally would believe on Jesus as their Messiah and as their Savior. And I'll close by reading the words, to what child is this? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him loud or praise, the babe, the son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and lamb are feeding? Good Christian, fear, for sinners here the silent word is pleading. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these profound words. We could stand. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for these profound words and passages. What a wonder rises in our hearts as we think about those prophecies, all that you predicted, all that you planned, all that you brought to fruition. We marvel at your word. We are amazed at the prophecies, the promises, and the fulfillments. And our hearts, in whom we delight, the messenger of the covenant, the one who came, the one who is coming again. Oh, Jesus, we love you, we praise you, we look to you this morning and in this moment. We thank you for the gift of salvation, that whoever believes has that blessing of eternal life. Perhaps you are here this morning or listening online and you are not sure of your salvation. If you died today, would you go to heaven? Are you saved? And the Bible clearly says there is only one way, one gospel, one Savior. His name is Jesus. And he loves you and he died for you on the cross. And you must ensure that your faith is not in what you do. It's not trusting what you do for him, thinking that you might be a good person. There is no salvation in your works or anything that you can do to merit anything from God. It is by grace alone. But your faith must be in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. Oh, make sure of that in your heart even now and say, Jesus, I put my faith in you and you alone. I am a sinner. I cannot save myself, but you are the Savior, and I ask you to save me today. May your Spirit come into my life. May you guide me and lead me and reveal yourself to me and give me the blessed assurance that comes with salvation in Christ. We thank you for this time this morning. Bless our hearts now as we close with worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.